Good evening. I want to preach tonight on a line in the sand. A line in the sand. And we're going to begin in Deuteronomy chapter 11. Deuteronomy chapter 11, where Moses sets before the people a blessing and a curse. He is prepping what we would call the second generation of the Hebrew children for the conquest of the land of Canaan. Because the first generation has now already died in the wilderness, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb. And he is telling God's people what to expect and what will be vital to their maintenance, their well-being, and their continuance in the promised land. And he says this in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 26. Deuteronomy 11, verse 26. Behold, I set before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse, if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I command you today to go after other gods, which you have not known. Now it shall be when the Lord your God has brought you into the land which you go to possess, that you shall put the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. Are they not on the other side of the Jordan, toward the setting sun, and the land of the Canaanites who dwell in the plain opposite Gilgal, beside the terebinth trees of Moreh? For you will cross over the Jordan and go in to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and you will possess it and dwell in it. And you shall be careful to observe all the statutes and judgments which I set before you today. Now, as we know, Moses himself would not be able to cross the Jordan with them, for his sin of striking the rock for water instead of speaking to it as the Lord had instructed. However, he speaks very pointedly about the geography of the promised land and what locations they will come to and cross and what geologic features they will encounter, such as these two mountains. And he says, when you come to this place, and yes, you will know the place, here is what you are to do. You will put the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. Now, the instructions get more specific by the time that we come to chapter 27. So go now to chapter 27 in the same book, in Deuteronomy. And I invite you here to see his follow-up. He tells them, when they arrive at this designated and specified location, here is how he wants them to be partitioned and divided. And he is clear about the formality of this grand occasion. It's not to be disorganized. You are not to just wander off aimlessly in any direction as though you are at the state fair, or at the zoo, or at Six Flags, or as though you happen to be at the mall. I want you to know just who is to stand where. Listen to what he says here in Deuteronomy 27, verse 11. Deuteronomy 27, verse 11. And Moses commanded the people on the same day, saying, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people when you have crossed over the Jordan, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And these shall stand on Mount Ebal to curse Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And the Levites shall speak with a loud voice and say to all the men of Israel, cursed is the one who makes a carved or molded image, an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and sets it up in secret. And all the people shall answer and say, Amen. Cursed is the one who treats his father or his mother with contempt. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is the one who moves his neighbor's landmark. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is the one who makes the blind to wander off the road. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is the one who perverts the justice due the stranger, the fatherless, and widow. And all the people shall say, Amen. Etc., etc. Now we happen to see the fulfillment of all of this take place under the headship of Joshua, who had been an apprentice to Moses, a servant to Moses, and a trainee learning the craft of good and godly leadership. This man would take the torch and move forward with the people of God. And in Joshua chapter 8, we're going to see all of this played out, which Moses himself had discussed. Joshua chapter 8, after the destruction of Jericho and the subsequent victory over the people of Ai, look at what is said here in Joshua chapter 8, starting with verse 30. Joshua chapter 8, verse 30. The Bible here tells us, Now Joshua built an altar to the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses the servant of the Lord had commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones, over which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord, and sacrificed peace offerings. And there in the presence of the children of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. Then all Israel, with their elders and officers and judges, stood on either side of the ark before the priests, the Levites, who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the stranger, as well as he who was born among them. Watch this. Half of them were in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses the servant of the Lord had commanded before, that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. Now watch there, verse 35. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women, the little ones, and the strangers who were living among them. Now I want for you to get the picture, for it is quite vivid. On the slopes of these two mountains, near the feet of the mountains properly, the congregation was split up, and the valley below became symbolically a line in the sand. A line in the sand. And the law was inscribed on stone, as we read there in verse 32. And friends, if rocks could talk, indeed they would tell us the story. Stone tends to be about the most permanent and lasting surface that we have to work with. Indeed, all of our important monuments are built out of stone or granite, whether you're talking about the faces on Mount Rushmore, the Lincoln Memorial, the Jefferson Memorial, the Washington Monument. It's all made of rock. In this age, long before the internet or even the printing press, if something was to be remembered for a long time to come, a long stretch, it was best to put it on stone. And so the law was written on the rocks, right here. And the people were put under oath in the presence of these rocks right here. And to illustrate the degree of how serious God was, a line was made in the sand, so to speak. A line that happened to be this valley. The point being, that great numbers could be blessed, or great numbers could be destroyed, based on the choices or decisions that they would make. Let God be true and every man a liar. Therefore, if 10,000, 20,000, 30,000, or whomever and how many violate God's law. Numbers would never alter God's decree. 10,000, 20,000, 30,000 shall therefore be condemned. But if 10,000, 20,000, 30,000, or whomever, and how many shall serve God? The good news is that He is able and happy to save to the uttermost those who come by faith to Him. That is ever the choice that is left to us. Everyone would know the will of God. Again, verse 35. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel. So mark it down. No one could play the ignorance card. No one could feign bewilderment or say, "Why, this was a little vague here." It was a powerful illustration that God in heaven above meant business with His holy will. And even those within the same family, the children of Israel collectively derived from Jacob, they would be split up and parted right and left if God's law was violated. Eternal consequences were in store. Now I want to make some observations about lines drawn in the sand, and then we're going to make some applications. Observation number one, the origin of the phrase, a line in the sand, appears to be a matter of some dispute. But the consensus largely appears to be that it had its origin in the period between the two testaments, between the Old and New Testament, in that 400-year period from Malachi to Matthew, in what we refer to as the intertestamental period, or the between the testaments period. A Greek king in Syria, who held power and control over Jerusalem at that time, had his eye on conquering Egypt and annexing Egypt as an extension of his own kingdom in Syria. Egypt appealed to Rome for help, and Rome sent a 3-man envoy to Egypt to meet with this Greek king, with Antiochus IV Epiphanes by name, the same man who was prophesied, actually, in the book of Daniel, to be as a threat to the people of God. But leading this 3-man mission from Rome was the aged Gaius Papilius Laenas, a scrappy old man. And when Antiochus extended his hand to Papilius to shake his hand, Papilius pulled out a papyrus scroll and placed it in Antiochus's hand. It was the decree from the Roman Senate demanding that Antiochus withdraw his troops and go right back to Syria and Palestine and never set foot there in Egypt again, or else consider themselves to be at war with Rome. Antiochus thanked Papilius and said, "Well, let me please confer with my council, and I shall get back to you with a reply very soon." At which point the aged Papilius, as history tells us, with his cane drew a circle on the sand around Antiochus's feet and said, "Before you leave this circle, give us your answer." Not wanting to incur the wrath of the powerful Roman Republic, Antiochus acquiesced and said, "Respectfully, we will do what the Senate thinks best." And they retreated. And as far as we can tell, that's the first time a line drawn in the sand was used to determine an important decision of war or of peace, of life or of death. The story of Colonel William Travis at the Alamo in fighting the Mexicans led by Santa Anna came much later, when supposedly he drew a line in the sand to find out who would go or who would stay and fight to the death. But that's the matter we typically associate with the line in the sand phrase today. Now, observation two, and we're going to here begin to make some application. Placement on the line in the sand was sometimes arbitrarily chosen for individuals, and at other times one had a choice. Now stay with me on this. For an example of where it was arbitrarily chosen, randomly chosen and picked for individuals, and the grim and horrific results, please go in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 8. 2 Samuel chapter 8, where we find David's conquests are recorded, and his expansion of God's kingdom, Israel, is portrayed. He used a rather stern approach in making an example of those who had traditionally rebelled against the ways of God and who had sought the demise of God's people, the Jews. Several hundred years earlier, on account of these people, the Moabites, thousands of Jews had lost their lives when Balaam had counseled Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. And God sent a plague, destroying 24,000 Israelites. So please, you have to understand all of that in the context of what we are about to read. But it's here now in 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 2. The Bible says, "Then he defeated Moab, forcing them down to the ground. He measured them off with a line. With two lines, he measured off those to be put to death, and with one full line, those to be kept alive. So the Moabites became David's servants and brought tribute. A third lived and two-thirds died." I imagine as to who among troops got to live and who died, that it was fairly arbitrary. That it was a matter of luck or bad luck in the case of the deceased. The term for decimation is derived from an ancient Roman concept of putting the soldiers on a line, and every tenth man is killed. This was usually a punishment for perhaps cowardice in the face of battle, for turning and running in defeat. And if you were the tenth man, the nine amongst your comrades, your brothers in arms, were the very ones who were to beat you to death. For so the officers and commanders ordered it, to toughen up and harden the rest of the troops, so as to not fear killing and to not fear death. Now, see, much of that is arbitrarily picked out, randomly selected. It's much like drawing straws. You're just hoping for the best. But at other times, when we talk about a line in the sand, it is based on a choice. And that's how most often we use that expression. And who would not want a choice? Turn over now to Judges chapter 7 right quick. Judges 7. We're going to see it here presented that way. In Judges 7, physically or literally, a line was not drawn in the sand, but a choice was given. A choice. Look at this now. In Judges chapter 7, verse 2, Judges chapter 7, verse 2, the Bible here says, "And the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, My own hand has saved me. Now therefore, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, Whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead.' And 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained." A choice was given as to whether to stay or go, to fight or to flee. And God had commanded that very option to be given. 22,000 left, 10,000 stayed. That's a little more than two-thirds that left, and God was not done yet. There would only be 300, as we know, before it was all done. Now, when it comes to you and when it comes to me, where the rubber hits the road as we begin to make application, a line is drawn in the sand. The Bible draws that line. But our placement with respect to it is not arbitrarily picked out. It's not drawing straws. It's not rolling the dice as to where we get to stand. It's not Russian roulette, a game that's deadly, a game of chance, spinning the cylinder of a revolver and hoping you don't get the bullet in the chamber. We get to choose, we get to decide what side of the line we're going to be on. But yes, friends, a choice must be made. There's no such thing as just standing aloof and opting out of a choice. God has always drawn a line with people, has he not? With Adam and Eve, That line was drawn at a tree. The tree of life and all the trees of the garden they could eat of, but not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. With Cain and Abel, a line was drawn about how God wanted to be worshipped. And Cain ended up on the wrong side of that line, and Abel on the correct side. The Jews had a line. Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. I call heaven and earth as witness this day that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life so that both you and your offspring may live. The line was drawn at the word of God. And we today have a line and must choose where to stand and choose rightly and choose wisely. Look with me at Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verse 30. There's no doubt in my mind that when Jesus here uttered these words, it hit the crowd like a thunderclap. Look at this now in Matthew chapter 12, verse 30. He says forthrightly, in case there's any misgivings, any misunderstandings about my purpose here in this world and what expectations I have of people, Matthew chapter 12, verse 30, he who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me does what? Scatters abroad. Now just ponder what a powerful statement that happened to be. All wrapped up in this language. If you are not with me, it's not that you are neutral. It's not that you happen to be riding a fence or that you just wish or prefer not to participate and stay private and independent as a person, free from attachments or entanglements. No, 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 no. You are against me. And you are as an enemy. There's a line in the sand. If you do not gather with me and collect with me, it's not as though you are sitting on the sideline as an observer, twiddling your thumbs. It's not even a matter of where you might be snickering at me and mocking me for my labor, teasing me while I toil away and sweat. No, it's as though you grab the crates and the barrels of what I've collected, all of the bushels and the baskets, and you dump them out all over the place, scatter them there to the four winds. Look at the word choice that Jesus used. Not just scatters, but scatters abroad. Now someone would say, well, Jesus, let's not get carried away here. But it's so, it's so. Look, how would you feel if after you get done mowing your lawn, you men, your neighbor took the grass bag and just dumped it all over the place and spread it all over the pavement outside and all over your driveway and all over your porch? You might be inclined to say, look, I'm not cleaning that up. For you ladies, if after you got done vacuuming, say your son just opened up the dust bag and walked around dumping the dirt and the dust and the lint and the gunk and all those hairballs all over the carpet, just giving it a good shake, walking up and down the place, we'd be saying, well, you got some nerve, son. What's going on here? Well, I mean, what's your problem? And maybe they'd even laugh and say, hey, you missed a spot. Now, there would be a sense of shock and astonishment for how wildly inappropriate that was on one's part. And then the shock would turn to frustration and anger for what was done. Because you see, it wasn't just rude, but it was downright malicious. After all, that is what an enemy would do. And so Jesus says, look, here is the line in the sand. It's either or, either or. There is no one come the judgment day whom I am going to feel indifferent about. You are either a friend to me in your obedience to God's will, or you served as a foe, actively fighting my cause in your choice not to obey God. There's a line in the sand, a line in the sand between right and wrong. There's a line in the sand between love for God or love for the world. There's a line in the sand between serving God and His people or serving merely only ourselves. And make no mistake, there's going to be a line drawn in the sand at the final judgment. Go over to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25. This line that is drawn carries on into eternity. Dear ones, that's why this is so serious. Because unless we are allied with God here and now, we're not going to be allied with Him in the hereafter. So we have to wake up to the reality of this situation. In Matthew 25, we are blessed with a window into the judgment scene. Read this with me, Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Then He will say to those on His right hand, "Come, you blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And He goes on to illustrate why this would be so, why they happen to be so blessed in those verses that follow. They were active in opportunities to serve and to alleviate afflictions. But let your gaze now go over to verse 41. Then He will also say to those on the left hand, "Depart from Me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." What proved to be the difference maker? It was not so much that the ones condemned were proactively doing harm to Christ or to the people of Christ. They were not punching Christians in the face or strangling them at the neck or feeding them to the lions in the Colosseums. But the issue here was that they were just doing flat out nothing. Zero, zip, nada. I was hungry, and what? You gave Me no food. I was thirsty, and You gave Me no drink. Sick and in prison, and You did not visit Me. You see, it's not like they tried to run over them with their chariots. They just did nothing. And in doing nothing, yes, they had made their choice that they were going to be an enemy to God and God's people and God's purposes. They did not gather with Christ, so consequently, they scattered abroad. There is a line drawn in the sand. Yes, oh yes, we want to make sure we are on the right side. In Revelation chapter 20, we see what it is that draws this line. As stated before, it's none other than the Holy Word of God. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. Revelation 20, verse 11. John says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and Him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life." But look there at this part right here. "And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." You hear that? It's an either-or proposition. There is no limbo. There is no intermediate place for the migration of a soul. No purgatory. No reincarnation, no annihilation where you just go simply out of existence. We are either going to be around the throne of God, or sadly and remorsefully, we would find ourselves in a devil's hell. There is a line drawn. Where do we stand? Where, oh, where do we stand? Luke 16:26 says that there is a great gulf, what? A great gulf fixed, set in place, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. So picture this line in the sand being dug down deep into the earth. Deeper and deeper and deeper we go with that shovel, pushing the crust away, maybe like you would along a fault line in an earthquake. One landmass over here, another over there. And the line becomes a gap, then a gully, then a ravine, then a gorge, and a canyon, a chasm-wide, magnified scale. How about this? Picture now just this center aisle as that canyon, as that chasm. And with sight, we can still behold each other and call out to each other. But there will never be any bridging of the divide. No rope can be launched out across to where we could hoist and haul each other back and forth. Separated for all eternity. One side enjoying eternal bliss, the other side eternal misery. Dear ones, we want to be on the right side, the side of the blessed and redeemed. Bottom line, there are no do-overs in eternity. No more extra chances. Because the truth of the matter is, in life, we happen to be blessed with plenty of chances. Oh, yes. In a song well known to us are the following lyrics. There's a line that is drawn by rejecting our Lord, where the call of His Spirit is lost. And you hurry along with the pleasure-mad throng. Have you counted the cost? Have you counted the cost if your soul should be lost, though you gain the whole world for your own? Even now it may be that the line you have crossed. Have you counted the cost? Well, the door of His mercy is open to you. Ere the depth of His love you exhaust, won't you come and be healed? Won't you whisper, I yield? Have you counted the cost? Let me ask you, how many times have we sung that? How many times have we heard that song? Now we know how it is with the world. The world would blur boundaries and just say, meh, they are optional. They'd tell us moral laws are outdated and obsolete for our times and our culture. They'd view God's word as a mild suggestion rather than a solid, incorruptible standard. They would say it's okay to compromise and to cut corners or take shortcuts. They have marginalized sin and now gone as far as to have normalized sin. They would say, well, you know what? It's all one big gray area anyway. It's all just so relative. And they would treat this topic here with utter apathy. But let the words of Scripture echo back mightily. Ephesians 5:11, have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather what? But rather expose them. Romans 12:2, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And Galatians 6:7, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Friends, it is imperative we stand firm in faith, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. Let that be a signpost for all to witness that we are not ashamed to stand with our God. Patrick Henry, a famous founding father of our country, fanned the flames for revolution against British tyranny and imperialism and oppression. When he said, I know not what course others may take, but as for me, I know you can finish it. Give me liberty or give me death. How dramatic. But for the child of God, it ought to be, give me God above all else. Let me buy the truth and sell it not. better yet to refer to a hero of the faith and to a hero among the early colonists. How about each of us have within our heart a Joshua moment in our heart and in our home? Joshua 24, verse 15. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. There is a line in the sand. It is unmistakable. It is very clear. Let us resolve to ever stand with our Lord, so that heaven can be our reward, our abiding and everlasting home. Be with Jesus when he comes to reward his servants. Jesus said, if anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. John 12, 26. So believe in Christ. Repent of your sins. Confess the Lord. And be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Raised to walk in newness of life. If we can assist you toward that end, please come to the front while together we stand now and sing.
Christ receive.